Let us now turn to the portion read from the Word of God, the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 5. And we shall read from verse 6 just now. Romans chapter 5, reading from verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You will note the repetition in these verses of those words, Christ died. Verse 6, when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it is those two words that we would endeavor to focus our minds upon and endeavor to meditate upon. Christ died, after all. That's the reason we are assembled here today. Central to everything is the death of Christ. If he had not died, we would have no reason to be here. We would have no such sacrament as that we're here to partake of this day. And therefore, these words are appropriate. Christ died. And there are just five simple matters relating to these words that we would seek to consider with you as enabled. Christ died, and therefore the first thing we note is his death is a miraculous death. He died a miraculous death. The second thing that we may note from these words and these verses is that Christ died an appointed death. That is obvious from these verses. And then thirdly, we learn from them that he died in the place of his people. He died a substitutionary death. And because it is a substitutionary death, as we see here, his death was a sacrificial death. And last, we may consider the important fact, Christ died, and his death was a loving death. When we consider for whom he died, and when we consider what caused him to lay down his life, then we are face to face with the greatest display of the love of God, the greatest exhibition of divine love this universe has ever seen. Christ died. Now, when we speak of his death being miraculous, we of course understand his birth was miraculous. Mary could not understand how a thing such as the angel told her of could possibly come to pass. She had known no man. How shall these things be? But she was informed that the third person of the Trinity was purposed to work a miraculous work in her womb, so that that holy thing that would be born of her would indeed be called the Son of God. Now that had to be miraculous. You go back to the psalmist David. What was his lament? I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. That's how I was shapen in my very mother's womb. I was shapen in iniquity. And I was born in sin. And that is how every son and daughter of Adam's race comes into this world. They come with a fallen nature. They come in corruption. They come alienated from God. But here is one born into this world miraculously without sin. He is the very Son of God and God the Eternal Son. But why did he come? Why was he born? He was born to die. He came into this world to die. Now it is true, we all come into this world and we're all going to die. It is, as it were, a process that we all expect to pass through. In a certain sense, the day we're born is the day we begin to die. We all know that there is a destiny ahead of us and there is a grave awaiting us. We're going to die. And there's nothing we can do to prevent it. We may think we can prolong our lives for some time by modern medication and so on, but we're going to die. Eventually, we must succumb to the one who is described as the last enemy. Here is one who is miraculously born. And he could say through life, my time is not yet. My time is not yet. And there were those, and they attempted on occasions to take his life from him, but he escaped out of their hands. My hour is not come. This is not yet the time for me to die. And I will lay down my life by myself. He says, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. But it isn't just saying, when I know the appropriate time has come, then I will lay down my life and I will submit to the mighty power of the conqueror of every man, woman, and child of the human race. This is what he said. I lay down my life and I will take it again. I'm in control. Death is not controlling me, but I am in control of death. I am sovereign even over the last enemy, death itself. Now in these words, what do we read? Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, whose time? Time is God's creature. 1,000 years are as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years with God. God doesn't have to bother about time the way you and I. Our lives are controlled by the passing of time. But here we read, in due time, according to the set time, set by God, appointed and agreed in the eternal counsel of God. Paul tells us, as he tells the Galatians, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. He didn't come one moment too soon, or one moment too late. He came at exactly the appointed time into this world. Likewise, at the appointed time. Oh, you can imagine all the comings and goings as the Savior is taken from the Garden of Gethsemane and he's taken before the council and the Sanhedrin, before the high priest, he's taken before Pilate. Time is passing and everyone who's involved, perhaps some might think, why don't they crucify him? Why don't they move on? Why doesn't Pilate be more decisive? But you see, there was a great mind, the mind of the triune God, overruling everything. And as they kneeled, the kneels into the feet and into the hands of the Savior, what were they doing? They were fulfilling the very purpose of God, because God had purposed that that crucifixion, that death, would be at the very heart and at the very center of human history. And all from Genesis right up until the Savior came into this world, the godly were looking and waiting with expectation. He will come. And when he came into this world, what was he saying? Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. What's he saying? In the volume of the book, right through from Genesis to Malachi, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, lo, I come. He was saying through Moses. He was saying through David. He was saying through Isaiah, lo, I come. Prophesy, preach, tell them, lo, I come. What did he come to do? He came to do the Father's will. Lo, I come to do thy will. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And therefore he could go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and while he would say he was entering into a great agony, he was feeling deeply what was coming upon him. But what does he say? Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. It is awful. As I look into it, it is terrifying. Flesh and blood quakes and quivers at the very sight of it. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. I am here to do thy holy will. And he lays down his life. Now it was the Father's will that he should do, but he lays it down willingly. He had offered himself, and he is laying down his life. You think of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the typical sacrifices. Here's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Here is the fulfillment. But in the Old Testament, as the Hebrew comes with his lamb to the altar to the priest, the lamb is not laying down its life willingly. Its life is to be taken from it. But the poor dumb animal is brought, maybe coerced into coming to the altar. Perhaps it senses death and tries to resist. If you know anything about the animal kingdom, you will know that many of the beasts I used to at high school, our school was opposite an abattoir where they brought horses to, and we often heard them, they could actually sense death. And there was a resistance. And that is natural to the brute beast. But my, the Savior, the Son of God, he sensed death. Oh, he knew it was approaching. He knew that he is going to lay down his life. He didn't resist. Father, not as I will. There is not one particle of resistance in my heart to thy holy will. Not one particle of resistance within my heart to save the lost that have been committed to me in the eternal covenant, to do thy will, however painful, to do thy will, however much I must pass through, to do thy will, I take delight. I am not here just to fulfill a purpose. I am here to take delight in doing it. What an amazing statement from the Son of God. You and I have in our own life's experience the things that we delight in, that we get enjoyment from. We approach the Savior. What is it that you delight most in? Doing the will of God, my Father. Fulfilling His divine purpose, which is my purpose, which is my will. I delight to provide justification, to provide salvation for guilty, ruined, lost sinners. And that is why His death is miraculous. Who among us naturally choose death? Who among us would lay down our lives at the feet of the last enemy? He is the enemy that we want to defy for as long as possible. We succumb at last. He didn't wait to old age. He laid down his life, as it were, in the very prime of life, humanly speaking. And here we have Paul telling us, Christ died, but who is he? The Christ, the Messiah. We heard the other evening, or perhaps yesterday, the question was asked, who do men say that I am? What did Peter say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In the first epistle of John, in the third chapter, this is what John has to say about the one who died. Verse 16 of 1 John 3. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He, God, the second person, the Son of God, and God the eternal Son, laid down His life for us. Now, God is life. He is the very source of life. He is the very fountain of life. And here we're told of the deity John is bringing before us, the deity of the one who laid down His life. God is immutable and immortal. So how does God lay down His life? The second person of the Trinity takes into union with His divine person a human nature without sin, and He's made like unto His brethren. And therefore He can die in the experience of His holy humanity. He can experience the power of death, the pain of death. He passes through the article of death as every son of Adam's race does. But the miracle is bound up in this. His holy humanity is so joined with his eternal person. They're inseparable. And therefore, his death is no ordinary death. It is the death of the God-man Redeemer. But, as we've already mentioned it, we are told here that his death was by divine appointment. When we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not a moment too early, not a moment late. He died at the precise time. And there were those who were watching and waiting with expectation for the moment when he would appear, and they believed he would come to redeem, he would come to deliver his people, and they were expecting it to such an extent that there were times when they actually were looking to false messiahs, and they thought that there were those who were raised up in the days of the Maccabees, for example. They thought, we've got a Messiah now. We have a Redeemer. We have one who will now set us free. But they discovered that all such before Christ came were imposters. They were not the promised one. Now, here we're told that in due time, those who waited saw him arrive in this scene of time in due time. You go to the temple, you remember someone like Anna waiting there, an old godly soul, few like her, waiting and rejoicing that now he has come. And here, Paul tells us he came into the atmosphere, into the society, not in the days of David, not in the days of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Zechariah, but he comes into a hopeless world, into a hopeless situation. Men had set up their gods in their thousands. Down through the generations, men without God found themselves without hope. And they resorted here and they turned there. This God will deliver us. That God will help us. And there was no satisfaction. God allowed men to discover that everything and everyone they'd ever put their trust in had failed them. And now, amidst all the disappointment and amidst all the darkness and all the despair, God sends forth his Son, and in due time, at the right moment, he comes. But you see, God had given his word through the prophets. We were singing there from Psalm 22. They pierced his hands and his feet. That was the type of death he was to die. Now if he'd come in other generations, he could have been put to death as a false messiah, as a blasphemer. But it wouldn't have been by crucifixion. They would not have pierced his hands and his feet. They may have beheaded him. They may have thrown him to the lions. They might have taken his life by various means and ways. but that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. How often we read that? That the Scriptures might be fulfilled. He will come when the powers that be will put him to death, and they'll pierce his hands and his feet. Oh, the purposes of God, the detailed decrees of God. The apostles tell us, Peter, when he was preaching on the day of Pentecost, yes, wicked men, he was crucified, put to death at the hands of wicked men. But what were they doing? They were simply fulfilling the divine decree and purpose of God, so that in due time, Christ, the Son of God, and God the Eternal Son, in our nature, passed through the article of death. He lay under the power of death. Who among us could say that we will lie under the power of death? What in the experience of the Redeemer, he could have resisted death, but he didn't. He lay down under the power of death, as though saying, "Now, death, powerful, mighty death, you have slain your thousands. You have removed from this the face of the earth the millions of the sons of Adam. Now I have come to lay myself down under your power. But I will break and destroy your power on the third day." You remember the death, whenever the Savior received the word that Lazarus was very sick, he was sick unto death. And when his sister said to the Savior, "By this time he stinketh. He's now been dead 4 days, by this time he stinketh. He is now under the power of corruption and the corrupting power of death." What did Jesus say? "I will see no corruption." That's what the psalmist said. He saw no corruption. "Death, hold me if you will. But you will only hold me as long as I am prepared to lie under your power. I will break your power. I will conquer death on the third day." And on the third day, he rose from under the power of death. And he rose triumphant over the tomb. And he had conquered death. And he had taken the sting and the pain out of death for his people. But the one who came to die at the appointed time, the divinely appointed time, was dying a substitutionary death. What a marvel this is. Paul writes, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for who? Christ died for the ungodly." And then what does he say? "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." Ah, but he is not dying for righteous men. He is not laying down his life for good men. Paul goes on to say, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He goes on in verse 10 to say, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. What a description. First of all, we're without strength. We can do nothing for ourselves, do nothing to save ourselves, do nothing whatever to justify ourselves before a holy God. We can do nothing to be reconciled to God. All our sins stand as a great barrier between acceptance with God and receiving into fellowship and communion with him. But he goes on to say, not only were we without strength, we couldn't help ourselves, we couldn't justify ourselves, we couldn't save ourselves. Ungodly. Think of the term. Ungodly. What does that mean? It's the very antithesis of godly. Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for those who had a little godliness, or even a large degree of godliness, some respect for God, some reverence for God. Ungodly. He died for the ungodly. He took the place of the ungodly, those who were against God, those who were contrary to God, those who had nothing of the image of God in which they were created. Ungodly. How often we use that term without much thought. And we speak of this individual or that individual. They don't go to the worship of God. They don't keep the Sabbath. They don't read their Bible. And we say they're ungodly. And we have the tendency then to think, well, we go to the house of God and we worship God and so on, and we're different. Every last soul that Christ died for, that he suffered for, that he agonized for, that he went through the torments of the divine wrath of God, every last one of them was ungodly. Do we like to think of that? How depraved we are by nature. How against God. The carnal mind is what? Enmity. The carnal mind, every thought that it churns out, is against God and at enmity with God. It's only the Holy Spirit can ever open our understanding to appreciate what we really are, the state we're really in by nature. But then the apostle goes on to say in verse 8, while we were yet sinners. Well, we're without strength and we're ungodly because we're sinning against God. And we keep on sinning. Christ didn't die because he discovered there was a people who were really attempting to improve. You know how it is in life. Parents seek to do it with their children. Teachers desire to do it with their pupils. Here's a pupil, maybe struggling, but they're making an effort. They're really making an effort to improve. And there's something virtuous about that, as it were. Here's someone worth helping. Here's someone who wants help. Here's someone who appreciates some assistance to make something of himself or herself. And the heart goes toward them and we want to make an effort to help them. How did Christ die? Because he has found in the human race persons who are concerned. They're not what they should be, but they're really making a serious effort to improve. And he can see they've a good heart. They're really wanting to make the effort to get to the point where they can glorify God, where they can please him, and they won't sin anymore, and they won't rebel any further, and they won't disobey. No, my friend. We, Paul says, were yet sinners. We couldn't stop sinning. We just couldn't stop sinning because of the nature from which the sin was coming. The sin was the fruit of the vile, depraved, and fallen nature. And then the apostle goes on to say, as we mentioned, verse 10, for if when we were enemies, Paul, how could you be an enemy? Weren't you a Pharisee? Weren't you determined to keep the law? Wasn't it in your heart to please God? If no one else would please God, you were determined you would do it. What does Paul say? I was an enemy. I was God's enemy. And Christ, the eternal Son, was my enemy. But Christ died for his enemies. This story is told, I think it happened during the Crimean War, of a regiment, and as the war progressed, the supplies were diminishing at a tremendous rate. And the soldiers were hungry because their rations of food were diminishing constantly, until some were resorting to stealing. And the officer discovered the food is being stolen, and he would have discipline, so he called the men into ranks and he informed them that food has been stolen, and he required that the soldier or soldiers responsible, he was convinced it was but one, would stand forward and take his punishment, because the officer would not tolerate thieving. He called on them, not a movement. Not one soldier stepped forward. Since that was the case, he then threatened, well, if the man responsible does not step forward, then every man is going to be punished. Unless one man is prepared to stand forward and take the punishment that is due to the one who is responsible for the thieving. Silence and no movement, until a little drummer boy who was too young to actually carry arms, he was just a drummer boy, and he stepped forward. He was just a little fellow, and he said, sir, I will take the punishment and the men can go free. And the officer said, you cannot, you're only a drummer boy. You're too frail, you're too young, you cannot. He said, sir, you asked for a volunteer and I'm volunteering. and he refused to step back. The officer could not deny his own word, and he ordered that little drummer boy to be tied to the wheel of a carriage, to be stripped, and then he was lashed as any soldier would be. He never once let a groan out of him. He was so weakened that when they untied him, he just collapsed. They rubbed, as they did in those days, salt into his wounds, and he was carried back and he was laid in his bed. That night, the officer was going on his rounds and he heard the sobs of a man, and he went nearer to discover what it was. And there was a huge, strong soldier, and he had stolen the food. And he had this little drummer boy in his arms, and he was weeping over him, saying repeatedly, "You took my punishment. I love you. You took my punishment." And his heart was moved. Love and compassion, because of the one who took what he deserved. Now the officer knew who had stolen the goods, but he couldn't punish him. He could not lay the charge now, he could not punish him, because the drummer boy had been his substitute. He had taken as the substitute the punishment. And here is the marvel, that our Savior took the punishment of his people. Sinners, enemies, those who could not do anything else but hate him and rebel against him and sin against him. But he died as their substitute. And because he did, no one in heaven or earth or hell can ever require that those who were sinners and enemies should ever be punished for their sin, because he bore the punishment. This is why we're here today. To remember the one who died in the place of his people. And as you've been examining yourself in preparation for this day and the administration of the sacrament, has it moved your heart when you've discovered, "Oh, my sins, my awful sins, my sins and faults of youth, my sins and faults in the family, in the home, my sins and faults as a father, as a husband, as a wife, as a mother, as a son, as a daughter, my sins, whatever direction I look in, my sins rise up before me, the sins of elders, the sins of ministers, the sins that rise up when we examine ourselves, convincing us of our hopelessness." And what does God say concerning every one of us? "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death." Not just physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. Eternal death. Eternal hopelessness. Not a spark of mercy. Nothing but the blackness of darkness forever. Oh my, think of the blackness of his darkness. when he raised his voice and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I into deep mire do sink, where standing there is none. Oh, the darkness, the impenetrable darkness that his holy soul was enveloped in. And why? Because Christ died for sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for his enemies to reconcile them to God. My, if there's one grace that we should have and exercise this day coming forward to these tables, it is a sense, a God-given sense of our utter unworthiness. Surely we must look on the blessed Son of God and embrace him with all the desires and the affections of our poor souls. You died for me. Christ died for the ungodly. And if he didn't die for the ungodly, there's no hope for me. He died, Christ died a substitutionary death. As the old African woman said, when she was brought before the Kirk session, no education, not theologically educated, what did she have to say for herself? What think ye of Christ? What can she say? She's a poor, uneducated soul. He die, me no die. He die, me no die. That's it. As simple as that. Who is me? The sinner, the rebel, the wretch, the unworthy. But he who is so holy, he who is the delight of his Father, he died for a wretch like me. Little wonder John Newton, the slave trader brought by grace into union with Christ, would write those words, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Child of God, do you feel today you're a wretch? Do you? Because that's how we ought to feel. Our wretchedness. Christ died for such. But because it is a substitutionary death, it is a sacrificial death. The apostle says here, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But with God things are different. But God commendeth his love. How does he commend it? How does he hold out and commend his love? How does he call you and I to consider his love? He commends it. This is my love. He commends his love toward us, sinners. He commends his love toward us, ungodly. He commends his love toward us, enemies. How does he do it? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The apostle tells us, this man, by one sacrifice, he put away sin forever. Think of the thousands upon thousands of repeated sacrifices throughout the administration of the covenant in the Old Testament. thousands upon thousands. The smoke reeked heavenward day after day, week after week, month after month, year in, year out, nonstop. Because of man's sin. Because of man's rebellion. Because he was at enmity with God. And yet, here is God teaching his people that through sacrifice, an atonement can be made. And the reason the Hebrew brought his sacrifice to the high priest to be offered up was because by faith he either did it just as a matter of custom, or he did it by faith. And if he came by faith, he was seeking an atonement. He was looking for an atonement for his sin. He knew that I must perish because I'm a sinner. The wages that await me at the end of life are death, because I deserve my wages as a sinner. He knew I cannot atone for my sin. He knew I cannot possibly find peace with God through any efforts of my own. And he brings the sacrifice. But he goes away. And he knows the blood of bulls and of goats can never give my conscience peace, because my conscience is telling me that I need something beyond this. I need an atonement that will put away my sin forever, that will blot out all my transgressions, so that when God looks upon me, he finds nothing in me that he can condemn. He finds me acceptable. And therefore, when the apostle writes, God commendeth his love toward us, he is showing to us, he is bringing before us, the love that surpasses all our comprehension. It's not such a wonder that God did love sinners. The great marvel is that he could love them. Oh, what a marvel it is that he did. But what a marvel it is that he could. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and he cannot look upon sin. And he looked on poor, perishing sinners, and he pitied them. And he expresses his love through his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now can you fathom, can you even begin in reality to penetrate within the great, eternal, infinite, eternal, immutable communion of love between the persons of the Godhead? Oh, how can our poor, finite minds grasp it? The infinite, the love, the infinite, eternal love that the Father had for his Son. And yet it is that very one that he sends to die for sinners, because he so loves sinners. He loves those who are at enmity with him. And he sends his Son as the great high priest to offer up one sacrifice for sins forever. There will be no need of another. The priesthood of the Old Testament is now redundant. The altar is no longer to be filled with sacrifices. There will be no more need for the high priest to carry incense with him when he enters within the veil, because he's a sinner and he's bringing the blood of a mere beast into the presence of God. And he must needs have between him and a holy God that hiding cloud of incense to bring into the presence of God the typical sacrifice for atonement. But when this one Christ died, what do we read? I lay down my life of myself because I lay it down. That's the reason my Father loves me. We loved him from all eternity with an eternal, eternal love. But therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. Oh my, what a will God had to save a sinner like you or like me, that he was so pleased, delighting in his Son as he laid down his life to save a wretch like you. It was as though the Father was saying, I love you, my eternal Son, because of the love that you have for that wretched sinner that I intend and have purposed to have reconciled to me. It was a sacrifice that no sacrifice ever made by any man or party of men can ever compare with. And he did it willingly. He came to the altar willingly. He laid himself down willingly. Because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. Oh, what shame was bound up with his death. And he despised it. He cast it aside. Why? Because of the joy of redeeming his people. It filled his soul with joy to justify a sinner like you. Think of that, or a sinner like me. But then we have here Paul's record concerning his death. It is a loving death. Because he loved, he died. John has this to record. You see, and we've already noted it in the first epistle of John in the third chapter, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. How do we know the love of God? Oh, we might read, God is love. And we accept it as a fact, an indisputable fact. But then you see, it goes beyond the Father expressing his love to the Son, and the Son expressing his love to the Father, and the Holy Spirit in love with the Father and the Son. That love goes out to an object beyond the glorious Trinity. Does it go as we might well expect, or the angels might expect? It surely must go out to an object that is like unto God, a holy object, a beautiful object, that which displays grace, that which is in love with God, that which is admirable in the eyes of God. Oh, but this is the marvel. It goes out and it reaches right out to that place of alienation. Oh, the love of God that stretches and moves right out to the very recesses, the farthest, the remotest recesses of enmity, alienated, prodigals, alienated from God. Can we measure the distance that we've ever traversed from God? Have you ever tried to measure how far you were from God when He reached down in mercy and took hold of your poor soul? Do you know, do we understand how far we were from God? But His love reached out, and we are able to discern it. We can perceive it, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Here's how we know that God loves poor sinners like you and me. Chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 9, we read, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us." How do we know it? Because God sent His only begotten Son into the world. He wants us to know. He wants poor sinners to know, and He sent His Son. Go to poor sinners. Go to the place of the curse. Go where sinners are in despair. Go where they're ruined. Go to the place where they have destroyed themselves. And go there, and as we read, manifest My love. Show to them My love. Show to them the reality of God's love. And therefore Christ died to manifest that love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man will lay down His life for His friends. What a love this has to be, because He's laying down His life for His enemies, and He calls them His friends. He makes His enemies His friend. When Abraham traversed this scene of time, he did so as the friend of God. And when the Savior gathered His little band of disciples around Him, what did He call them? His friends. Not servants, but His friends. What a wonderful, wonderful privilege it must be to come forward to this table and the Savior say, "You're my friends. You used to be my enemies, but I've made you my friends." John goes on to say, "Herein is love." This is true love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He loved them that didn't love Him and couldn't love Him. And if you can find one particle of love in your poor heart this day, that is evidence of a work of the Spirit of God. Because by nature we do not love, and by nature we cannot love. God the Father or God the Son, but He loved us. The marvel of it. He loved you. He loved a poor sinner like you, or like me, that He might bring us to God. Aren't you thankful on this Sabbath of a communion? Christ died. Christ died that you might live. May God bless His word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we thank Thee for the words that we read. We are lost and undone as we are by nature, and we freely admit it. We confess it before thee. If any one of us were to receive our just deserts this day, we would not be here. We would be amongst those who are weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth in a lost eternity. But we stand on mercy's ground. Thou hast in providence wrought wonderfully in the experience of each one of thy people, though their providences are all so varied, so different, yet thou hast wrought and thou hast made known thy love in the person of thy Son, and thou hast worked by thy Spirit to bring into our hearts an appreciation of that love. May we be able to say this day, we love him because he first loved us. O, bless thy truth, lead us to Christ, open our eyes to see him and to wonder at his love for those who were so unlovely. Bless thy word, go before us throughout the remainder of this service, pardon our sins, and receive us for Christ's sake alone. Amen. We shall now read in order to sing from Psalm 22 and from verse 23. Psalm 22 from verse 23. Praise ye the Lord, to do him fear, him glorify all ye, the seed of Jacob, fear him all, that Israel's children be. For he despised not, nor abhorred the afflicted's misery, nor from him hid his face, but heard when he to him did cry, within the congregation great, my praise shall be of thee, my vows before them that him fear shall be performed by me. The meek shall eat and shall be filled, they also praise shall give unto the Lord that do him seek. Your heart shall ever live. All ends of the earth remember shall and turn the Lord unto. All kindreds of the nations to him shall homage do, because the kingdom to the Lord doth appertain as his. Likewise, among the nations the governor he is. We may sing these six stanzas from verse 23. Praise ye the Lord, to do him fear.
Praise ye the Lord, to do him fear, and glorify all ye. Blessed of Jacob, fear him all, that Israel's children be. For he despised not, nor abhorred the afflicted's misery, from him it his face, but heard when he to him did cry, within the congregation great, my praise shall be of thee, my voice before them that him fear shall be performed by me. The meek shall eat and shall be filled, nay, all
so precious gift, and to the Lord let him seek your heart shall ever live. Oh, answer and turn over unto all kindreds of the nations, to him shall homage sow. The pertinences likewise among the nations, the governor is.
We come now to the solemn part of the proceedings today, when the Savior's death is to be kept in remembrance according to his own institution. It is not a sacrament or an ordinance that the Church has instituted. It is Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, that solemn, solemn dark night that was a step toward Golgotha and a step toward the fulfillment of the very purpose for which he was sent into this world. Christ was going to die. And on that night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and so on. And he instituted an ordinance that was to be kept throughout the generations of the church until he would come. This do, until I come. He has not come yet, though he is coming. And thus this ordinance is to be maintained among us. Sadly, it is an ordinance that has been greatly abused. We don't have to look beyond the Church of Rome and its blasphemous mass to see how much it has been abused. And the priests of Rome, they enact a new sacrifice, claiming they're offering up the sacrifice of Christ. But we have the Word of God to tell us, by one sacrifice offered for sin forever, Christ has offered it. Now he sits down at the Father's right hand. And this is a blessed occasion for the people of God to meet in the fashion and in the way that he desires to meet with them. How blessed that is, that he has left a meeting place. The record of, he is instituted, meet with me. Meet with me and remember me at this table. And therefore, it is our duty to make clear those whom he invites to the table, and to warn those that he would not have at the table. It is his table. Just as you have your table in your home, you have the right to deny access to your table those that you do not desire to have there. And you have the right to invite to your table whom you desire to eat with and to commune with. So it is with Christ. Would anyone possibly refute his right to invite to his table whom he wants to sup with, whom he wants to commune with? That is his right, his sovereign right. And he invites those to the table who are his friends because he died for them. And thus, those who have no interest in him, no interest in his death, they don't need him. They don't need his death. They can look after themselves. They will be able to present themselves respectably on the last day with their own righteousness to God. Well, they don't need this Savior. And therefore, they don't even need this sacrament to remind them of what he did. And such are therefore bidden to stay away from such a table because they would bring nothing but condemnation upon themselves. And those therefore who have no interest in the person of Christ, the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, no interest in his death, they could pass by like those when the Savior was hanging on the cross. They passed by wagging their heads. And you can pass by and have done many a day under the gospel. You've passed by wagging your head at Christ because you're not interested in him. You join with those who despise him and reject him. You cannot possibly come to this table. And for those who do not know why he did die, oh, there are many, and they will accept the record of Scripture. Yes, he died. We know he died. We happen to believe what the Bible says, that he died, and we believe he rose again the third day. But they don't seem to grasp why he had to die. Why did he die? Because of a broken law. That's the reason he had to die. Because the law of God was violated and broken and rebelled against. And therefore, if we find in ourselves delight in breaking the law, in breaking God's law, in breaking his commandments, if we can find delight in ignoring the Sabbath day to keep it holy, if we can find delight in coveting what our neighbor has and we don't have, if we can find delight in dishonoring our parents, if we can find delight in idolizing anything but God and Christ. Oh, what idols we have in the human heart. What idols men have that they bow to. You hear it's even in the language of men and women everywhere. We hear them talk of pop idols and sporting idols. They've made idols out of men. They're worshipping the creature more than the Creator. Well, my friend, if you have not been delivered from such idolatry, and if you have not been brought to be able to say when you look in the face of Christ, whom have I? Whom has this poor sinner got? Whom have I in the heavens high? Or on earth below, is there any that I desire beyond him? If you and I can say we would rather have someone or something else, then we need a saving change to be wrought within us. And therefore, if we don't appreciate that he died because we broke the law, we are the guilty ones. We have refused to bow to divine authority. That's what sin is. It's the transgression of the law of God. The transgression of the law of God. Every act or thought of rebellion against God, every moment of disobedience to God, every action that expresses rebellion against God is the reason Christ died, that he might raise that law and make it honorable. He kept it fully. He lived under the same law that you and I are expected to live under. He didn't come to live under an easier law. He didn't come to live under a different law. He came to live under the Ten Commandments, as you and I are required to do. But he came with a deep knowledge of what those commandments require. And in his Sermon on the Mount, what does he teach? If a man hate his brother in his heart, he's a murderer. He hasn't killed him. He hasn't shown any outward hatred by action. But in his heart, he has broken God's law. If a man look upon a woman and lusts after her, he doesn't necessarily go out and commit the act of adultery, but he has done it in his heart. Why did Christ die? Because of heart sin. And who among us who have learned anything of our hearts? Who among us would ever imagine we are free from such sins? We can have the show of outward respectability, and everyone's impressed with our modesty and our piety and our sincerity and so on. But oh, God looks into the heart. And even the Pharisee stands up and he says, as you have there when the two men went up to the temple, I thank God that I tithe because that's what the law requires me to do. I thank God that I pray often because that's what the law requires me to do. I thank God I'm not guilty of committing adultery or stealing, or thieving, and he can go through it all. But God looks in the heart, and he says, Pharisee, Pharisee, your outward performances make you nothing but a whited sepulchre. That's all you are. Outwardly, you're so lovely. Inside, you're stinking, rotten with heart sin. How humiliating. And that's what Christ had to come to die for. The things that you and I can hide from our fellows. The things that you and I can cover up with an outward show of piety and religion. Christ died. And you and I, if we know our hearts, then we must surely love him who died for such. And because we love him, and because we are united to him, what did Paul say? For me to live is Christ. So that means for me to live is to keep God's law. For me to live is Christ. We are united. His mind is my mind. His will is my will. I am a new creature in Christ Jesus. Yes, I fall, I stumble, and I wrestle in the war between flesh and the spirit I do, but there is within me new desires, new obedience, obedience out of love, not just a legal obedience, but a loving obedience. And if we know something of that, and if we're here today mourning over our sins, what sins we have to mourn over, and we're mourning over them, what does Christ say? To this man will I look, and he will look to those who are mourning and grieving because they love God's law, and yet the old nature will transgress it. And he says, you're my friends. If you love my law, you love me. Because my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And therefore, if you have no regard for God's law, and the multitudes have no regard for it in our day, and you're not prepared to stand out, and you're not prepared to walk in new obedience, well, why would you even want to come to this table? And if you, my friend, are not seeking to live a life to the glory of God, if you're self-centered, and all that matters to you is you, and you're not seeking in everything, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatsoever you do, you think of all the things that you do from day to day, whatsoever. We're so taken up with our actions sometimes that we lose sight. Whatsoever. Here I am, standing at the kitchen sink. Here I am on my journey to work. Here I am in the house of God. Here I am in the house of my friends, wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, do all to the glory of God. My, my, my. Is there anyone here that deserves to be at this table? Is there anyone? If we were to follow the inclinations of our own hearts, when we study our own hearts, when we examine ourselves, if there was no Christ, if Christ had not died, these tables would be empty. How would any of us dare to think of sitting down in such a sacred surrounding? Christ died. And Christ wants to show his people this day. He wants to express afresh his love to them. And therefore, if you find today, amidst all your tears and all your sorrows and all your griefs and all the pain that sin causes in your soul, if you find you can go nowhere else but to Christ, if you find I have nowhere else to go and I have no one else to go to, no one else would take me. You think of that. Brought to this, only Christ would take me. Only Christ would have me. And I go to him, and I flee to him. Then you are welcome to come to this table this day. But we shall turn to the Word of God, to the Scriptures, that make these distinctions clear. First of all, in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, reading from verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And again in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5, reading from verse 2, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And may God add his own blessing to these readings of his holy word. And we shall now sing to God's praise from Psalm 116 from the beginning of the psalm. I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. I, while I live, will call on him who bowed to me his ear. Of death the cords and sorrows did about me compass round. The pains of hell took hold on me, I grief and trouble found. Upon the name of God the Lord, then did I call and say, Deliver thou my soul, O Lord, I do thee humbly pray. God merciful and righteous is, yea, gracious is our Lord. God saves the meek, I was brought low, he did me help afford. We shall sing some verses from this psalm while the elders bring the bread and the wine and place them upon the table, and we shall sing until the bread and the wine are on the table. I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear.
I love the Lord. I will call.
The wine and the bread and the wine is now on the table, and so we shall continue singing some further verses from this psalm, and we shall continue singing until the communicants have taken their places. There will be one table on this occasion, so we shall sing until the tables are filled and all the communicants are seated. From verse 7, O thou, my soul, do thou return unto thy quiet rest, for largely, lo, the Lord to thee his bounty hath expressed. And we shall sing until the communicants are seated. Keeping the Saviour's death in remembrance and the manner in which we are seeking to do, and that warrant must come from the Word of God itself. So we read in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 23, For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And may God add his own blessing to the reading of this his word. We shall now, following the example of the Savior, give thanks for the bread and the wine. Most holy and eternal God, we approach unto thee in all our unworthiness. We are forced by reality to confess before thee how utterly undeserving and how unworthy we are, gathered here on such an occasion at such a table. For there is no table more sacred, more sanctified than this simple table in all this world. And those who are here at it acknowledge before thee the great privilege that is theirs. On this thine own day, no privilege can be greater than to be sitting with the Savior at his table, that he would sup with them and they would sup with him. Oh, do thou bless these moments together at this table. May we have a glimpse of the Savior himself as he looks upon us. May we look to him as others did, of whom we read. They looked to him and lightened where, not shamed where their faces. This poor man cried, God heard and saved him from all his distresses. Thou hast heard the cries of thy poor people who are here at this table, and we rejoice that their cries were not despised. They were not rejected. Thou hast heard them, and thou hast answered. And we praise and thank thee that the atonement for sin has been made. The work is finished. Lord God, we rejoice that we have on record that great cry of triumph. It is finished. And we rejoice that we can add nothing to it and are expected to be satisfied with it. May thy dear people then, amidst their temptations from Satan, amidst their trials day by day, may they be enabled here to rejoice that they are reconciled to God and that they are here to express their love to the one who reconciled them through his death, the one who loved them when they could not love him. Bless us then, and do thou bless to us such portions of the bread and wine as would be now set apart from a common to a holy use. And do thou receive us and pardon us graciously, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, dear friends, I call you friends because Christ calls you his friends. There could be no greater privilege than that the Son of God would say to a sinner like you, you're my friend. We are friends. We are reconciled, and we are friends. And he has brought you to the table today to express the continuation of that friendship based on his love for you. When we go to the book of the Song of Solomon, we have there one who describes herself as black but comely. And she tells the daughters of Jerusalem, they are the princes in his princesses, as it were. And she is saying, you with all your beauty, you with all your attractiveness, look not upon me because I am black.
Ah, that's how they looked. You're black. You're not like us. You're black. We despise you. And she says, look not upon me, because the sun hath looked upon me. That's why I'm black. I've been out in the sun, and just asleep, the servant, and just out there toiling, while you can have the comfort of your mansions and whatever else. I am black. Yes, I'm black. I am black. That's my confession. I confess my blackness. But I also confess I am comely. To whom am I comely? That's the wonder. To whom am I comely? Whose eye is it that sees me comely? Oh, you might think, I don't think there's very many around me that think I'm comely. I don't think there's many that find me very attractive. I am comely. Who sees me as comely and desirable? The one who has brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. Now, I know there are different opinions as to where that banqueting house is or what the nature of it is, but one of the banqueting places in Eastern culture in the days of Solomon and David and so on was when there was to be some great reception, some anniversary, some great event that was going to be celebrated. The king's tent would be all laid out for the great occasion. And there would be a banner. And that banner would display, rising from the, it was like a large pennant, and it rose from the king's tent, and it displayed the purpose of the event and what it was that was being celebrated. This is the king's tent. This is his celebration. This is his event. And the guests that are here because he has brought them here. Here is this woman. I am black. I am black. I don't see the attractiveness in myself. No one else perhaps might see it either. But there is an eye that looks. And I am comely in that eye. And because I am comely, he has brought me to his banqueting house. He has brought me to his banquet, to feast on his provision. And these tables may be as simple as can be, but this is a banqueting house. And the eye that looked on you saw the blackness, but also saw the comeliness of grace. The grace and the righteousness of Christ that was imputed to the black sinner. How wonderful. And he sees in you the righteousness of his very own Son. And you are black, a black sinner, but you are comely by grace. And you are comely because Christ has robed you in his righteousness. You remember the parable when the Savior spoke of the king's banquet, and there was a man discovered among the guests, and he had not on the king's garment. And the king inquired, how comest thou without the garment? He was responsible for rejecting a garment that was provided to him, and he wanted instead his own garment. He wanted to present himself before the king in his own garment, and he rejected the king's provision, and he was cast out into outer darkness. And ah, my dear friend, what has the king done? He has given you a garment. The most precious garment, the most costly garment. Oh my, it cost Christ his very life's blood. but it's the garment of his imputed righteousness. And that's what makes you, the black sinner, so comely. So comely. And Christ looks on you today, and by grace you are comely to him, and he has brought you to this table to take delight in you. He hasn't brought you to this table to criticize you, to find fault with you, to condemn you, to discourage you. He has brought you here to remind you you are comely. Ah, you say, but surely I have all these blemishes. Does the Savior know how I failed him yesterday? Does the Savior really know how I've let him down? There was Peter. Peter went out one night, night he would never forget, and he wept bitterly. For what reason? He had actually denied his Lord. Can you think of anything more awful than that? Can you think of anything you would do worse than that, that you would deny your Lord? That's what he did. And he must have went out and wept, thinking, I'm no better than Judas Iscariot. I am no better than he. He sold me. But I went and denied him. And yet he prayed for me. And he wouldn't let me go. I knew he would know what the Savior meant when he said, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat, that he might prove there's nothing in you. And poor souls, sometimes when they come to the table, they look back as they examine themselves, and they think, well, I'm no better than Simon Peter. How many times my behavior, how many times my words, how many times my thoughts have been a denial of knowing him, and yet he prayed for me. And when he was on that cross, every pain, every particle of his soul's agony was a prayer for me. Prayed for me through his agony. And he's praying for me now in glory. What a marvel that he looked in you. He passed by others. Oh, you think of the multitudes he passed by. But he didn't pass by you. And so he has brought you here to show you again in these symbols the evidence of his love, that he died for you, that he loved you with an everlasting love, and he loves you now as you sit here. May then you meditate upon these things, and with these words we will not withhold you any longer. These symbols of his broken body and his shed blood. As we have read, the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Drink ye all of it, for as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. This is my body broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Drink ye all of it. The Savior Christ, who died for you to save you, has brought you here today to the table once again. He has reminded you of that death, and he has reminded you of the love that so enabled him to die for such as you. And he has brought you to the banqueting house. And here you've once again fed by faith on him, and you've supped with him, and you have a desire to express your love to him because he has expressed his love to you. And the place where you have to express your love for him is not just here at this table, but it is in a world where it is not so easy. Yes, it is very solemn to come to this table. We all know that. Nevertheless, you come to this table among friends, those who are of like mind and like precious faith, and you feel at home with them. Yes, you might smite upon your breast, and you might be praying even at the table, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." But you find yourself in company that you love, among friends. But you see, Christ expects you to go out into that world and to suffer with him, because he says, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have hated me, they're going to hate you." And therefore, if you go out into the world and identify yourself with Christ, you cannot expect the world to applaud you or to honor you as its great and its mighty. You have to be willing to take up your cross and to bear the reproach and to follow Christ. But his grace is sufficient. And the grace that has brought you to this table is going to carry you through to a greater table. And how do we know that? Because we have a depiction of Christ and his bride, Christ and his friend, and what do we see? He's coming up out of the wilderness. And we see someone leaning upon the beloved. Those who cannot support themselves, who are weak in themselves, who stumble and fall if left to themselves. Christ says, you lean on me, and I will carry you through. You lean on me, and I will be all that you need. I will supply all your needs. My dear friend, if you go from this table to lean upon yourself and your strength and your ability and your faithfulness, it will be disastrous. You must lean by faith on Christ, and he will not fail you. He will not let you down. He will not disappoint you. And may then you rise from the table today with that confidence and with that grace and exercise in your heart. He faileth not. Has he failed you to this day? You look back. How many times have you failed him? Can you mention one time when he ever failed you? Never. And he who has not failed you to now will not fail you to the end. And he will give you the grace to endure to the end and then take you to the table above, take you into glory to be with himself. May therefore you rise from the table this day with joy in your heart and hope in your heart and faith and exercise as we sing from Psalm 103, O thou my soul, bless God the Lord and all that in me is.